Well, good morning and Happy New Year to you. Do me a favor and just stand up for a moment. Yeah, just stretch for a moment. We're going to be here a while. You're not scared. You can take it. All right. All right, you may be seated whenever you want to. Well, this morning we're back in the book of Hebrews and continuing on with chapter 10. As we come to this passage, reviewing this passage and thinking about what I would say, it reminded me some of Jude, verse 3, where Jude said, "I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." That is, he wanted to just write about, here's the great things that we share in common as believers, our common salvation, but it was necessary to give another message, and that was a warning message in the book of Jude as a warning against false prophets in their midst. Well, I feel much the same way today. I'd like to come to you with just a message concerning our common salvation and the things that we glory in together in our great God and Savior, but that's not what this passage is. This is a warning passage, a dire warning passage. Now, a warning is something that we don't necessarily like to hear, but it's something that just might save your life. For instance, you might not like to hear a tornado warning. It could be very inconvenient, but it could save your life, right? So we're grateful to have the warning systems. Or you might be in a building just doing your work or going to school or whatever, and a fire alarm goes off. That might be inconvenient, but it could, again, save your life. So warnings are things which we don't necessarily want to hear, but which are very important to us. And that's the passage here before us today, that kind of a warning passage. And we have warnings of all sorts in our time and culture. A lot of them concern medications. Have you noticed the warning messages that come with medications? Maybe you see these advertisements on TV. Well, let me introduce you to a brand new medical wonder. This is called Togo. It is for the treatment of the heartbreak of ingrown toenails. Apply this product 15 times a day and it may help. Possible side effects include loss of toe, loss of foot, uncontrolled flatulence and diarrhea, heart attack, stroke, brain damage, and in some cases, death. But don't delay. Try Togo today. I watch those things. I wonder, who wants to try any of those medications with all those warnings, right? But warnings are good for us. They're in place to help us. And as I said before, this is a warning passage. It is specifically a warning to those who are considering abandoning the faith, apostatizing, leaving the church for good. And in fact, this passage before us is hailed by many commentators as being one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. So thank you, Pastor Mike, for assigning me this passage. So let's begin just by reading the passage. We're only going to go through verse 31 today. Second part we'll finish next week. So verse 26 of Hebrews 10 through verse 31. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your holy word today, we pray that by your Holy Spirit who instructed its writing, that you will open our hearts, our understanding to the things that you have for us today. Lord, that you would work among us, that you would work in our hearts, and that above all, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, there's a need to cling to Christ. And we're going to look at this in five different contexts, because this is indeed a difficult passage. And I think it will help us immensely to prepare our minds by looking at this from a variety of different angles or contexts. So we're not going to even look at the difficulties of the passage. We're not going to directly address those, but rather what we're going to do is look at biblical information from other passages which inform this passage and help us understand it, and I think will help make a molehill out of a mountain. So we're going to look at a number of contexts involved in this, five different contexts. And the first of those is the historical situational context. What was going on here with this group of believers, these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers? These were Jews who had come to Christ, had formed a little church, but in time what happened is they underwent persecution, probably from the very beginning, but as that persecution increased through time, people started falling away. And some were thinking, it's just not worth this. And they were drifting away, some of them forsaking Christ and even going back to Judaism. It's to that situation that Paul is writing this. People who have left Christ to go back to something else. A parallel thing today might be a person who's come to church maybe for a long while, but eventually just gravitates back to the world. That's called apostasy. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. There's, I think, a historical parallel to this in the Bible, and that would be the Exodus. Remember the Jews as they came out of Egypt and God delivered them with a strong and mighty hand? He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and they're now into the desert area. God having brought them out with all these miracles, but they're running out of water and they start complaining. There's not enough food, and they begin complaining and they say, "Oh, that we had never left Egypt. In fact, let us go back to Egypt." That's the kind of thing that's going on here with these Jews. They're saying, "Oh, that we had never left Judaism. We wouldn't be suffering this persecution. We wouldn't be having these hard times. Maybe we should just go back." Secondly, there's the what we'll call the thematic context. This, I think, will help us understand this kind of thing that happens in the church. You know, church like this, the gospel is presented, but not everyone hears it the same. The same words are being presented, but not all the hearts are the same. Not all the hearing is the same. So if you go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we're going to start in verse Well, we'll start in verse 18, I think. But this is a series of seven parables on the kingdom that Jesus is giving. And this is his explanation of the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, where the sower went out and he sowed seed in four different soils. And the sower was the same, the seed was the same, but the soils are different. Some were by the wayside, some were on stony ground, some were among thorns, and some were on good earth. And each of those is a metaphor for a different kind of a heart reception. And so Jesus is giving the explanation of this parable, starting in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." So they received it, but they didn't really understand it, and the evil one comes and just snatches it away. The second one is this, verse 20. "But he who received seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." There's some emotional response to the gospel, yet he has no root in himself. That is, it doesn't really take root in him. He just, "Yeah, it sounds like a great deal." But he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And the third is verse 22. "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." That is, he says, "Yeah, I get it, but you know, there's something that's more important to me. The cares of this world, the things of this world are more important to me than that." But finally, the fourth seed, verse 23, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So this is parallel to the kind of situation that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, that among that church, that group of Hebrew believers, there are some who were genuine believers, but there were others who were like one of the first three of these examples in the parable, that maybe they didn't understand it at all and just walk away. Some of them thought, "Yeah, this is a great deal," but when persecution came, they said, "Nah, I'm not going. It's not worth that. Jesus is not worth going through that." Or the cares of this world came up and they turned away. And so the author of Hebrews is addressing those first three kinds of situations, people who are in that category. That's what we might call the thematic context here. Then next is what we would call the theological context. What is going on here in Hebrews theologically? And if you turn back to Hebrews 10, we're just going to consider a couple of phrases to kind of whet our appetite and give us an idea of what the writer is speaking of. That is, if we go back one verse to verse 25, Hebrews 10, 25, he says, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." That appears to be the core issue, that there were some who were just walking away from the church, or more importantly, walking away from Christ, walking away from the faith, abandoning the faith, forsaking the assembly as the manner of some is. And not only that, verse 26, first part of verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth." So there's two components of this. One is a walking away from Christ, and the other is the purposeful, deliberate sin in their life. Now, if we look at the book of 1 John, this gives us some a more well-rounded background of what this is about. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. What we're trying to do here is just kind of assemble some pieces of information together from different passages, and then when we come back, I think this passage will make a lot more sense. So 1 John chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this sin that he's talking about is not that we have sinless perfection, not that we never sin. In fact, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We still do sin, but God has made a remedy for that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So this is not talking about sinless perfection, but notice the difference between verse 6 and 7. For if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, it's the difference of whether you're walking in darkness or walking in light, not just whether you might sin occasionally, but what is the direction of your life? Are you going towards the darkness or towards the light? Secondly, look at chapter 2, verse 19. Evidently, there had been some that John is writing about here who had also abandoned the faith and left the church. And so he says, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That is, these who were people who perhaps professed some kind of salvation experience, but it was not real. Because if it had been real, they would have stayed faithful to Christ. But they were not of us, he says, and so they have gone out. This is the kind of person that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. And then also chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So this is a matter of practicing righteousness. That is the direction of your life again. Is that walking in truth, walking in the light, practicing righteousness. But those who practice sin, again, it's not just about those who occasionally sin. We all sin. But those who, by the manner of their life, their lifestyle is evidenced by this, you would look at that person and say, that person is a sinner. That is not a godly person. Their life demonstrates it. So with that in mind, we'll go back now to the following context. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, because I'm going to be speaking on the following context next week, verse 32 to 39, I'm not going to say much about the following context except for one very significant verse, and that is verse 39. The reason that verse is so significant to our understanding here is because it is a summary verse of the whole passage. Let's look at verse 39. It says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction. We are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so the writer of Hebrews is talking about two different groups of people, and you're either in one or the other. We are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction. Those are the people he's talking about in verse 26 through 31. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's verse 32 through 39. So we're talking about the first half of that verse, those who draw back to perdition. So that's the following context, and we'll look at that more next week. And finally, most importantly, is the previous context. And normally, the closer the context is to the passage you're looking at, the more significance it has. And usually that's true, especially for the previous context, and that is certainly the case here. So it's been a while since we've been in chapter 10. In fact, we've had several weeks break even from the last passage from 19 through 25. So let's go back just to review a little bit of this. Notice how verse 26 begins with the word "for." This is just a principle of interpretation. If you have a verse that begins with the word "for," it means that it's giving an explanation, that what follows after the word "for" is an explanation of what has just been said. It's kind of like the word "therefore." When you come across the word "therefore," it means it's giving a conclusion of what's just been said. The word "for" indicates it's giving an explanation of what's just been said. So what is this giving an explanation about? Well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 10. We'll just look briefly at a few portions of this chapter. Verses 1 through 4, first of all, says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" I mean, if it could have made anyone perfect at any point, they would have just said, "That's it, we don't need to do it anymore." "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Never was intended to take away sin. Now look at verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," this Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And he sat down because his work was finished. Nothing else to be done, nothing else that could be added to it. It was the perfect sacrifice offered once for all. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So the contrast of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which in itself could never take away sin, what God was doing was using that as like a credit card, you might say, in the Old Testament, putting it on their account, knowing that it would be paid in the future when Jesus died on the cross. So saints in the Old Testament, those who were true worshipers, believers in God, had their account paid by what Christ did when he died on the cross. Those sacrifices, those blood sacrifices themselves, never did anything. It just set the stage for the Lamb of God who would be the final and the perfect sacrifice. And now verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness or great confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And now what follows is three exhortations. Because of this, because we have this confidence of coming before God by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way, through his flesh, his veil of his flesh which has been torn for us, then there are three exhortations, three things that we should do in response to this. And each of these three are given with the same beginning words, and that is, let us. Notice here, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering. And 24, let us consider one another. So let us, let us, let us. It's like a big salad. It's a lot of lettuce. Those are three different exhortations. Just briefly consider what these are. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You see, that's how believers come before God. Because of all that he has done for us, we come with great confidence in the full assurance of faith. We don't come trembling or doubting, wondering, is he going to cast me away? But we come with this full confidence and full assurance. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, notice the emphasis on the confidence that we have in coming before him. Without wavering, without doubting, without wondering. But here's the key to this, as Pastor Mike so rightly pointed out. Why can we have such confidence? Verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. We come with great confidence before God, knowing that he loves us and receives us and he will in no wise cast us out. Why? Not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. And then the third exhortation is 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now here comes the key issue for the passage that follows. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And remember, as Pastor Mike pointed out here a few weeks ago on this, this is not just saying, I don't feel like attending church. This is abandoning church. If you don't love the bride of Christ, you don't love Christ. Now imagine this. If you go to a wedding, and the bride is walking down the aisle, and you're sitting here and you're watching the bride walk down the aisle, and you know everybody stands up as she comes by, and she starts coming by you, and you go boo, boo. Don't try that. What are people going to think? Do you love the bridegroom? If you're casting insults at the, or you walk out, she's coming out, oh, I can't stand her, I'm going to leave. Right? But that's why, if people think this of the church of Jesus Christ, this is the body of Christ, this is the bride of Christ, it's no small thing to abandon the church. And I'm not talking about just a local church. You know, people might move from one place to another, go to different churches or whatever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about walking away from the bride of Christ, the church, just saying, I want nothing to do with it anymore. Forsaking it, as is the manner of some. That call that brings us to the second point, and that is the call to cling to Christ, the warning that is now given. First of all, willful sin leads to fearful judgment. This is verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is really the core of the passage, these two verses. And what follows is a little bit of more of explanation about it. So willful sin leads to fearful judgment. So we want to think very carefully about the exact wording that the writer of Hebrews is using here. First of all, he says, for if we sin willfully, where the word sin here is a verb, which is a present active participle, that means this is not just someone who occasionally sins, but this is talking about ongoing sin. This is to continually sin. This is to go on sinning. This is a person whose lifestyle is marked by sin. Secondly, he says, for if we sin willfully, this is an act of the will. This is sinning with a high hand. This is presumptuous sin. This is deliberately sinning. This is knowing it's wrong and saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Word says. I am going to do it anyway. If you put these two ideas together, sin willfully, it means to continually, deliberately sin as a matter of your way of life. This is walking in darkness. That's what he's talking about. And the specific sin being addressed here, I believe, is apostasy. As most commentators say, that is apostasy, walking away from the faith, abandoning the faith. And I agree, in context, that makes the most sense. Well, what does apostasy mean? And now notice this, that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So these are people who have been exposed to the church. They've been in church for a long time. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've heard the truth, but they're walking away from it. They're apostatizing. And apostasy comes from a combination of two Greek words, apostasis. And apo means from or away from. And stasis is a word that means to stand firm. So apostasy, if you put it together, means to take a firm stand away from truth. To take a firm stand away from Christ. This is a person who has said, I don't want anything more to do with Christ and His church. I'm going to stand over here away from that. It's not someone who just kind of wandered or who's wondering or doubting or backslidden. This is a person who has taken a stand away from it. Apostasy. So I've witnessed to all kinds of people through the years. I remember as a young seminary student knocking on a door and an elderly man came. He must have been in his mid-40s. Which is young these days. But he was evidently in some dire circumstances. And he let me in. He let me present the gospel to him as best I knew how back in those days. And at the end of it, I asked him if he would like to receive Jesus Christ. And he said, I've already tried that. Jesus didn't work for me. It just didn't take. I didn't know what to say. I mean, what do you mean he doesn't work? He always works. He says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, John 6. How can he not work for you? And I couldn't convince this man that he really could work. But as I encountered this a couple more times, I began realizing what's going on here. You know what a person is saying when they say, I've tried that. Jesus didn't work for me. They mean that literally, Jesus didn't work for me. That is, I'm the boss. He didn't do what I wanted. I wanted this relationship, and he didn't come through. I wanted that promotion. I wanted that job, and he didn't come through. I prayed for my mother who was ill, and she died. He didn't come through. He didn't work for me. I tried Jesus, and he didn't work. Listen, if we come to Jesus on our terms, he's never going to work. We must come on his terms. Confess that we have sinned against holy God. Trust him who died for those very sins to be our Lord and Savior, and he will never fail you. These are people who have heard the truth and walked away, have heard of Jesus, maybe even made some kind of profession of faith. They received him with joy. But when persecution came or the cares of this world, they walked away. What is left for them? Forgot my clicker here. I got so wrapped up in it. There is no other sacrifice than Jesus. See how he says this in verse 26? For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is why the previous context was so important. Remember that these are Jewish believers, or at least professed believers, who are thinking about going back to Judaism, that bankrupt system which could never take away their sins. They could go back and sacrifice bulls and goats, would never do them any good. If they walked away from the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no other sacrifice that remains. God's not going to send another Savior more to your liking. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. No other sacrifice remains. What does remain here is the fearful expectation of judgment. See verse 27. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. There's no neutral ground. You can't abandon the faith and say, I'm not going to love God or hate God. I'm just going to be neutral. There is no neutral territory. All the territory is claimed. You are either in darkness or light. You are either following Satan or God. You are either in the faith or out of it. No neutral territory. Those who delude themselves the most are those who think they're just being neutral, impartial to the truth. But there's a fearful expectation of judgment which will devour the adversaries. You see, these people who abandon the faith are adversaries of the cross. So finally, rejecting Christ leads to being eternally rejected. Verses 28 and 29. So first of all, we have the example of Moses in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now notice, this is not just a reference to the Old Testament, someone who might have sinned occasionally, but someone who purposefully has rejected Moses' law. The punishment for them is that they would die at the hand of two or three witnesses. Other people would say, this person is rejecting Moses' law. The punishment would be death. Well, now there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Verse 28, if he's rejected Moses' law, that was bad. But what if you reject Christ and grace? See, this is why in verse 28, it's talking about Moses' law. the writer of Hebrews could have said, if you rejected God's law. But the contrast here is not between God, verse 28, and Jesus, verse 29. It's the contrast is between Moses and following the law and Jesus Christ and follow and grace in verse 29. It's the contrast of law and grace that's really being held up here. So the rejection of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment. They died physically. It might be stoned to death, for instance. But there's a worse punishment for those who abandon the faith, who reject grace. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the grace of truth? There are degrees of punishment. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. It's similar to the fact that there will be degrees of rewards in heaven for believers. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. There are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. And he's talking about how much worse punishment will he be thought worthy who has done this. And let me just give you some examples here. In John chapter 19, verse 4, this is during the trial of Jesus. John 19:4 says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Verse 6, Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was all the more afraid. And he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Now notice this. He says, Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I think sometimes we tend to think that all sin is sin. All sin is equal. Well, all sin is bad, and any one sin is enough to condemn us to hell, according to James. But not all sin is equal. There are sins which are worse. And so Jesus says, the one who delivered me, meaning Judas, has the greater sin. Judas bears even a greater sin than Pilate does in this situation. Or again, in a parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, this talking about the servants that the master had sent out. He said, And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That is, the one who knew and didn't do anything is going to have worse punishment than the one who didn't know and still didn't do what he was, should have done, what he should have known. There are different degrees of punishment. And that is what's going on here in Hebrews 10. People who have never heard the gospel are still sinful and without Christ will go to hell because of their sin. But people who have been in church, who have been exposed to the gospel, to the truth of Jesus Christ, who have heard it, who have known it, who have walked away from it and gone on to willfully sin, will bear greater punishment. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? The idea is that the more light the more responsibility. It's also who we sin against. It's not just sinning against one another, it's sinning against Holy God. Now imagine a fourth grade student, fourth grade boy, gets angry during class, and he strikes out and punches a fellow student. Now, is he going to be in trouble? What do you think, Gabe? Yeah. Big trouble, right? Bobby, you think so? Yeah. He'd be in big trouble. So the teacher comes and gets on to that student, and then he hits the teacher. Uh-oh. Teacher takes him to the principal's office. He goes to see the principal, and he punches the principal. You think the punishment is going to be worse? Happens to be that day the president's visiting the school. Yeah, you see where this is going. You see, it depends on who the sin is against, what the punishment is like. It's bad enough, it's a peer. What is the punishment against for sinning against Holy God? Look at how this is worded here. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Notice the degree of sin here. Oops. Oh, there it is. Not only are there degrees of punishment, there's degrees of sin here. This is sinning against our triune God. Each person of the Trinity is mentioned here. First of all, who have trampled the Son of God underfoot. That is, taken the Son of God and trampled him underfoot. If you had a child, or have a child, how would you feel if someone trampled your child underfoot? This is trampling the Son of God underfoot. This is an insult to the Father. Not only that, this is, they have counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood of the covenant, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Counting it as a common thing. The word common there just means like it's every day. It doesn't matter anymore than the blood of the bulls and goats. It's worth nothing more than any of those animals. It's just a common thing. There's nothing special about the sacrifice of Christ. And thirdly, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can come to understand our need for a Savior, or the sin that we have. It's the Holy Spirit as He works in our heart who enlightens us and brings us to the knowledge of the truth. And so to insult the Spirit of grace is what Jesus calls and is the unpardonable sin. Because there's no hope for those who reject the Spirit. So what is left is the vengeance of God. Because of that, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. For we know him. For we know him. That means we know that he's faithful to his word. You see, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is always faithful to his word. And if he promises to bless, he will bless. If he promises to preserve you in the faith, he will. If he promises to accept you because you have come to him, he will. But if he promises vengeance because you reject him, he will judge, for we know him who promised. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay because of the sin against him who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because there is no one to deliver. Just like there is no one who can snatch a believer out of the hands of the living God, there is no one who can deliver the unjust person from the vengeance of the holy God. So the main application and warning of this passage is to religious fence sitters, those who have heard the truth but have never made a definite commitment one way or another to the truth. They have never really received it, believed it, and come to Christ. These are people who may have been in church, maybe regularly, maybe from time to time, but they are more aligned with churchianity than Christianity. That is, they're willing to come to church, but not willing to come to Christ. They're willing to be involved in church to some degree, but not really come to Christ in saving faith. There's a danger that there will come a time for those people that this world will overwhelm you, and the cares of this world will overwhelm you, or the temptations of this world will overthrow you. Or there will come a time when persecution will chase you away, or prosperity will lead you away. Or there will come a time when you will say, it's just not worth the hassle. This Jesus thing just isn't working for me. And you will walk away into eternal darkness. Don't let that be you. There may well be some here today who are in that category. You've heard the truth. You've been exposed to it. You received the knowledge of the truth. But you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. You've never come to him in saving faith. For such people who walk away from the truth, no sacrifice for sin remains. For those who reject the hope of the gospel, there is no hope. For those who reject the Savior, there is going to be no other Savior. Only the fearful expectation of judgment. Don't let that be you. Hell will be littered with people who thought they would make a decision at a more convenient time. Don't let that be you. There is something stronger than the judgment of God. That's the grace of God. For where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace abounded much more. And I want to tell you today, if you're in that category where you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you are in danger of possibly just walking away from the faith someday and never returning. But you don't have to do that. Today, you can make a commitment to him. Today, you can say, I've heard the gospel. I want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, that Jesus Christ died for sinners like me and like you. And he says that everyone, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will come to him and say, Lord, I know I have sinned, and I know that you died on the cross to pay for my sin. I want to put my faith and trust in you as my Lord and Savior. He will receive you and save you in that moment. And instead of a fearful expectation of judgment, you will draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. You'll hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray.